A distraught man furiously rode his horse up to John Wesley, the 18th century Methodist preacher, shouting, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned to the ground." Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied, "No, the Lord's house has burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." "Oh, come on, Pastor John. Not the most helpful illustration to introduce a sermon about faithfully stewarding our money and possessions. I'm not going to lie. It's so over the top, I don't even feel convicted. You know, the Lord's house has burned to the ground. That's one less responsibility for me. The house is burned." Wesley was obviously a saint, and I'm no saint. But as Randy Alcorn notes, Wesley's response wasn't the sanctimonious reply of someone who thought we'd be quoting his words hundreds of years later. Wesley's reaction sprang from life's most basic reality. God is the owner of all things, and we are simply his stewards. Think about that. Life's most basic reality. God owns everything. We're his stewards. What's a steward? A steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. And what's essential to recognize is that stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. We are God's stewards. And at every moment, in every area of life, we are to be stewarding what the Lord has entrusted to our care. Not given to us, entrusted to us. There is a big, big difference. And the question is, are we faithful? Are we good stewards or are we bad stewards? God has entrusted to us all life, time, talents, money, health, jobs, possessions, family. And on the last day, we will be called to give a reckoning of the nature of our service to him. Jesus' parable of the shrewd steward is a warning, and I'm going to preach it that way this morning. That's the tone our Lord adopts. It's a warning. And he does so, loved ones, because our field of vision is just so often limited to this world, right? To this age, to our measly 70, to our comfort, to our reputation, our convenience. And so we just naturally think that we stand to gain so much by neglecting a life of stewardship. We see our money, our houses, our children, our health, our careers at best, I mentioned this last week, at best as blessings given to us by our sovereign God for which we are thankful, but not for what they truly are. An entrusted stewardship. But as we read in our sermon text, all of God's people will be called to give a reckoning of the nature of our service to him. And preparation for that reckoning must involve a prudent use of all our resources, especially in the area of our finances. And such prudence, demonstrating a life of true discipleship, will be rewarded with eternal life and joy. That's the big picture. That's where we're going in our sermon today. But today's sermon text is the most puzzling of all Jesus' parables. What does it even mean? What's Jesus saying? What were you thinking as I was reading the text, that certain verses, like, what in the world is he saying here? Commentators tell us that more ink has been spilled on the parable of the shrewd steward than any other. But the application of the parable, how we're to faithfully live out our Lord's teaching, is perhaps just as difficult. Notice the stewardship theme in Jesus' applications. Look at chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. I'm just going to read this. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I often tell couples in our premarital sessions, and I'm dead serious about this, by the way. This is not a joke. This is not a humorous sermon illustration. I tell couples, the moment in your marriage that you go into the kitchen and you cut yourself two pieces of pie and you secretly give yourself the larger piece over your spouse, that's the moment that you know something deep and bad is going on in your heart. It's behavior that needs to be changed immediately. It's the canary in the mine shaft, so to speak, because it shows that you're not content to live for the other. You will not die to your own preferences. You're not content to serve, to sacrifice, to love. It starts with pie, but you fooled yourself into thinking it's not symptomatic of something much darker. In our parable today, Jesus notes that Christian character is established in little things. What we do with little things, how we steward the little things that are entrusted to us by God, that's what we will do with larger stewardships. So if I'm a poor steward of money, let's say, or of other affairs in this life, how can I expect great things from God in the life to come? Turn with me, please, to Luke 16, again on page 849 of our Pew Bibles, looking at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And the manager in this story is the steward in charge of the estate. He would be a trusted servant who exercised the chief responsibility for the management and the distribution of the household goods. And he has full authority to transact business on behalf of his boss. That's an important point for later on in the story. But the rich man is receiving reports about his steward, and they're not positive. He is accused of wasting his employer's possessions. Whether through incompetence, dishonesty, the text doesn't tell us. But in verse 8, Jesus calls the man dishonest. Literally, a steward of unrighteousness. Also in verse 8, the steward is not called a son of light, but rather a son of this age, which the NIV translates, people of this world. So the question is he a steward of unrighteousness and a person of this world for reducing his master's bills later on, or because of what he's accused of here in verse 1? Or is it both? How we decide that, to some extent, determines how we interpret the entire parable. I'm of the opinion that verse 1 is where the dishonesty lies. And what the steward does later in reducing the bill of debt is legal. We'll come to that in a bit. But whatever the case, it's clearly in the owner's best interest to act. He needs to get rid of this guy. Verse 2. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." In other words, here's your pink slip, right? Wrap up your affairs and those of the estate and hit the bricks, pal. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." See, he's a proud professional. Manual labor is beneath him. He'd sully his lily white Bay Street hands. But the only remaining option is to beg, which would be even more shameful. What's he to do? The steward needs to devise a solution that will leave him with the possibility of finding work from sympathetic business associates. He must act to clean up his present situation as much as possible, or else his future will be full of pain. That's how Jesus set things up, right? He must act to clean up the present situation as much as possible, or his future will be full of pain. Verse 4, I know what I will do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And his plan is this, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll ingratiate myself with my master's debtors so that they'll owe me big time, thus assuring my future well-being. Verse 5, so he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. So the steward systematically goes through the inventory of bills, one debtor at a time. Each debtor is asked to declare his debt, and the steward determines how much to lessen that debt. And it would bore you to tears if I rehearsed what different commentators say at this point, explaining the steward's alteration of the debt. Is what he's doing good? Is it bad? Is it legal? Is it illegal? Is he cutting down on his own managerial commission? Is he removing the interest that the master was charging, contrary to the law of Moses? It goes on and on. No one really knows for certain. At the end of the day, no one really knows. But we do have to make a call on these matters to move forward with interpretation and application. So here we go. I believe that as the master's primary overseer, the steward had the legal power to enforce the actions that he took. Then the master finds out what his steward did. And how does he respond? Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. Why? Because he had acted shrewdly. So I think that's the key to unlocking the whole parable. What the steward is praised for is not his unrighteous dishonesty, but his shrewdness, his prudence. Folks, there's all the difference in the world between the master saying, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly, and I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. The master is praising the steward for his cleverness, his prudent self-interest, which isn't to say the master is consoled, maybe, by the man's shrewdness. He's just honestly forced to admit the success of the steward's ploy. Then comes the startling application, 8b. For the people of this world, literally the sons of this age, unbelievers, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are the people of the light. That is Christians, people of the light. What does that mean? What's Jesus saying? In that contrast, we see both a defense of Christians and an admonition for Christians. The children of this world are shrewder in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. And that's because their outlook is so different. If you only have one life to live, if you only go around once, right, then at any cost, you will accumulate. You will succeed. You will win, right? Look out for number one. Your ideals are different. They're worldly ideals. Your prioritizations are different. They'll be shot through with shrewdness, but never moving beyond this life. But for the Christian, this world is not our home. We don't unduly care for this passing world, nor the things in it. We're always looking over the horizon, right, into eternity, into Emmanuel's land, as we sing. I saw an interview once with Jimi Hendrix's producer. That's Jimi Hendrix, the great 60s electric guitarist. And he was talking about how Hendrix once was watching a band in a club in London. It was just absolutely terrible. And everyone in his entourage was encouraging, come on, Jimmy, this is just dreadful. Let's get out of here. And then the guitarist in the band on stage dropped his guitar on the floor, and the speakers made all this, you know, crazy feedback and whining, and Hendrix said, I can use that. He got something out of it. And Jesus does the same thing here. There is a lesson to be learned here, even though it's coming from a quarter we least expect. And the lesson is this. Shouldn't the sons of light, shouldn't Christians always showcase as much prudence and vigilance in spiritual matters that bear on eternity as the people of this world demonstrate in temporal affairs? The point is that the manager used resources under his control, but not properly his own, to prepare for his own future. So the question is, do we, the people of light, use the resources under our control to prepare for our own future, our eternal future? Look at your big picture in your bulletin insert. The children of this world, children of this age, act boldly and decisively as they try to ensure their earthly future. Christians should act boldly and decisively too, but rather to ensure our eternal future. As the manager recognizes his crisis and moves shrewdly to hedge his security in this world, so Christians must shrewdly use our worldly possessions to ensure our security in the next world. Possessions which have not been given to us by God, but entrusted to us by our Master. We must use these resources to do as much good as we can for the glory of God and the eternal good of others. This earthly life is a God-given stewardship for which each person is responsible. In verse 9, Jesus continues, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Link that verse back with the parable. The master has just praised the steward for his shrewdness in using with his own future well-being in mind, his master's money to invest in his relationships with people. Clearly, our Lord intends us to draw a parallel between the shrewd manager's position and us. The shrewd manager, he wants to be welcomed into temporal homes of these debtors. As people of the light, as Christians, we want to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So shouldn't we be investing heavily, heavily in heaven, laying up treasure there? Don't misunderstand. The idea isn't that we can buy heaven, but that it's unimaginably irresponsible not to plan for our future home, when even the people of this world know enough to prepare for their future homes. Verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth," which means money can be a tool of Christ, right? It can be used for Christ, but it must be used now, before our period of service on earth ends. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves." What in the world does that mean? Does Jesus mean host lots of fancy parties, no expense spared, invite the whole street, and so have people fawn over you obsequiously because of all the money that you blow? I've seen this. I know a man with a great deal of wealth who uses his money to buy friendship. It's really pathetic. I've known people who give away sex and drugs for the same purpose. They're looking for love and friendship and acceptance. That's not what Jesus is saying here. To make sense of this, we need to know who these friends are Jesus wants us to gain through worldly wealth. The reference appears to be to believers in heaven, who are there as a result of our ministry, or whose lives have been touched in a significant way through the use of our material assets. Look at verse 9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed," or "they will receive you into eternal dwellings." It's a tricky verse, but apparently these friends will have their own eternal dwelling places into which they will welcome us, that we might have a place to stay as we bustle about the new heavens and new earth. So perhaps 20 million years from now, as Hannah is touring glory, Katerina will welcome her to her chalet in the Swiss Alps. Katerina will say, "Hannah, welcome to my eternal dwelling, sister. Come inside, warm yourself by the fire." And then we'll hit the slopes with Martin Luther. He's here too. Or perhaps Nick will say to Peter, "Brother, welcome to my mansion in the Muskokas. Why not stay and visit for 10,000 years? But in order for that sort of thing to happen, we need to be using our money faithfully now, serving one another now. Our money is a tool of Christ. And I would argue that the main way Christians go about this, at least as far as our finances are concerned, and after ensuring our family is taken care of, is through the local church. For the benefit and health of our local church, as we give cheerfully and sacrificially of our income, as the Lord has prospered us. What's a mutual fund? How does a mutual fund work? Basically, a group of people pool their money, entrust it to an expert investment manager who then looks all over the world for some of the best ways to spend that money. And then after a period of time, those people expect a good return on their investment. In a sense, that's how a church budget works. At Mount Pleasant, the members of this church cheerfully and sacrificially entrust a generous portion of God's money that we're each individually stewarding to the church's budget. And together, led by the elders, we search the scriptures to determine the very best ways we can invest this money for the kingdom. Which means we don't have to scour the globe to find good places to spiritually invest our money. Our local church does it for us. Together, again, led by the elders, we search the scriptures to determine the very best ways we can invest this money for the kingdom. We do this so that someday when we stand before King Jesus, we'll see a spiritual return on that investment. A spiritual return. That investment of money will have produced true and lasting treasure. For instance, and by the way, if you're a visitor here and you'd just like to see our church budget, just ask for it. We're happy to show it to you. Here's another instance. The staff portion of the church budget. The members of Mount Pleasant pay the salary of a full-time preaching pastor, me. To what end? Why? Not, ultimately, to provide John Bell with a comfortable living. We want to see a spiritual return on that investment. We want to see true and lasting treasure coming from a faithful pastoral ministry. And each member's faithful giving or stewardship of what God has entrusted to each of us ensures that that happens. Another example, this building, this physical location at 527 Mount Pleasant Road. This building is a stewardship. Do you recall what we said in our merger document? Why are Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church and New City Baptist Church pursuing a merger? The short answer, the good of the church at large in our city. We believe this merger could strengthen the witness of both our congregations. The goal of this merger is not survival or getting a building. Rather, the goal is to help people preserve fixed outposts for the gospel in Toronto. Not only for this generation, but also for our grandchildren. Beloved, that's the language of stewardship. And a fairly healthy portion of our giving goes to keeping this building functioning. But for this ultimate purpose, to preserve a fixed outpost for the gospel in Toronto. Not only for this generation, but also for our grandkids. Another example, the church supports missions. That means every member who is faithfully giving to Mount Pleasant Baptist Church will be welcomed into the eternal dwellings of the people now being saved and ministered to in Uttar Pradesh through Harshit Singh and Satyavachan Church, in Bulgaria through Minka Graham, in China through the Morgans, in Poland through the Hutras. And this happens through individuals as well. It's not just the mechanism of a church budget. That nice roast that you bought for the couple you invited over for lunch last Sunday, that Christian hospitality is laying up for you treasure in heaven. The time that you spent volunteering for the pregnancy care center, the time and money that you invest in your intentional spiritual friendships as members of this church, you're investing in people's lives so that they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. And the shrewd steward's termination, his being fired in this parable, that signifies that every steward's service will one day come to an end, and it could be at any time. Christian, a day has been appointed for my service to end. It's been appointed for your service to end. And on that day, we'll each give an account to God for our life of stewardship, our stewardship of life. So here's the basic point. Don't worry about being a shrewd investor in this age where you can provide a future that will only fail. Instead, be a shrewd investor by investing in people's lives. Use your God-entrusted resources to do as much good as you can for the glory of God and the eternal good of others. Others who will then go on ahead of you and welcome you home. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That means character is character, whether we're dealing with little things or larger issues. The association of faithfulness and stewardship is natural. It's natural. Ask any parent, any employer, any pastor. If a person is unfaithful in small things, they will handle large things in the same way. However, if a person is faithful in small things, they'll handle large things in a similar way. What one is. Muhammad Ali once said, "I don't trust anyone who is nice to me but rude to the waiter, because they would treat me the same way if I were in that position." All of a person's activities matter because it reveals the nature of their character. From a moral standpoint, whether the area of responsibility is big or is small, that has zero bearing. Zero. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Which implies, that implies we're being continually tested by God in the little things. Parents, you know this is how it works with children. If our child can't be trusted to spend our money and then return the change, neither can they be trusted to stay overnight alone at a friend's house. If our child can be trusted to clean their room every day and do their household chores without being asked and without complaint, that opens the door to their being trusted with the care of a dog or a bike. That's how it works, right? From lesser to greater, because the lesser is a true indicator of character. But as Christians, we're looking at this from a certain moral slant. This principle invalidates all of our "if only," such as, "If only I made more money, then I'd be generous. If only I owned real estate, then I'd be a faithful steward. If only I had a backyard, then I'd be hospitable." That's not how it works, and Jesus knows it. If I'm dishonest or selfish in my use of a few dollars, I'll be dishonest or selfish in my use of millions. Have you ever read Pierre Burton's two-book series, The National Dream and The Last Spike, about the railway across Canada? It's a great couple books. I recommend it to you. But in The National Dream, the first book, it mentions George Stephen. He is the financial genius behind the creation of the Canadian Pacific Railway. He basically funded it. And he moved to London as a young man and sought work in a draper's establishment. This was before he made his fortune, obviously. But when he arrived, the store was in chaos. They were taking in stock that day, and no one had time to speak to George. He turned away disappointed and was halfway through the door when he stopped to pick up a pin off the floor, which he carefully stuck behind his coat lapel. The foreman, so the story goes, spotted the action, called him over, and gave him a job on the spot. Why? The foreman had just had an important insight into the young man's character. He knew the value of a pin. He didn't despise a pin. That's how it works, from lesser to greater. Beloved, the issue isn't what we would do with $1 million if we had it, but what we are in fact doing with the $100,000 or $10,000 or $1,000 or $100 or $10 we do have. If we're unfaithful with what the Lord has already entrusted into our stewardship, why would he entrust us with more? Which raises a sobering question. What opportunities are we currently missing because we failed to use our money and our lives wisely in light of eternity? We've proven to God, at least at this stage, we can't be trusted. And so the Lord has withheld stewardship opportunities from us. That is a sobering question. God pays a great deal of attention to the little things, right? He numbers the hairs on our heads, the lilies of the field. He's concerned with the fall of a single sparrow. What we do with a little time, a little talent, a little responsibility, a little money, tells God a lot. Those little things are major factors as he considers whether to commend and promote us or reprimand and demote us in his kingdom corporation, if I can put it like that. Verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And that works on two levels. Less importantly, but no less truly, the temporal level. Why in the world would God entrust us more of his wealth in this life if we've already lived up to a pattern of gross mismanagement? And really, you know, if we're thinking sanely, we wouldn't want the extra responsibility, right? It would only serve to judge us. We're like the slave in Matthew 25 that we looked at last week, with the one bag of gold who buries it in the ground, the slave who refuses to improve his master's assets. That slave doesn't get into heaven anyways, with certain responsibilities revoked while enjoying a smaller portion of his master's joy. We read last week, he's cast into hell. But secondly, ultimately, these true riches Jesus speaks of in verse 11, they are the rewards faithful Christians will receive from God in the new heavens and new earth. The treasures which will be lavished upon Jesus' disciples in the consummated kingdom. Those riches which are the result of our Master's approval. Love, undiluted. Right? A way of life, truly sinless. Integrity, untarnished. Work and responsibility without fatigue. Deep emotions, without tears. Worship, without restraint or disharmony or sham. And best of all, the presence of God in an unqualified, unrestricted, and personal way. But if we're not being trustworthy, then who's going to entrust us with this true wealth, these true riches? That's a scary thing. If you've not been trustworthy, verse 12, with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That loved ones, that's a warning. It's a warning. If we haven't been good stewards of God's property while on earth, right? God's property while we're on earth, then we won't be property owners in the new creation. Do you see how this parable links up with the fate of the slave who buried his one bag of gold in the ground? That wasn't an outlier, an anomalous hyperbolic warning. Our Lord's teaching is clear. In this matter of faithful stewardship, eternity is on the line. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? But if we handle God's property well here on earth, if we're faithful, using those resources entrusted to us to do as much good as we can for the glory of God and for the good of others, He will give us property of our own in glory. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. That's really the issue here, isn't it? The gross mismanagement of our entrusted stewardship isn't merely a matter of falling short of the mark or some such euphemistic peccadillo. We're serving another master. Now, Pleasant, let the weight of what Jesus says here settle into our hearts. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. To a Jewish way of thinking, the thing loved has priority over the thing hated. And Jesus warns, money is not and cannot be the ultimate priority in a Christian's life. A steward cannot faithfully serve two masters at once. There comes a moment when we must choose a priority, God or money. And there are times when the pursuit of money will necessarily mean that God is slighted. An easy example, easy. Sacrificing our family on the altar of our career. And so we become an unfaithful steward of both trusts. Or there comes a time when a choice for God will mean the pursuit of money is slighted. There might even be a time when a choice for God is a choice not to have money or not quite so much money. But you see, in this context, money is a litmus test about greater issues and responsibilities. And it's clear that Christians must choose to serve God. Indeed, to be generous with our money, as the basic parable advises, is a way to choose God over money. Because, beloved, the temptation is to compromise in this area. Two jobs become available. And for most, the weightiest factor prompting us to select the one over the other is salary, right? Not the opportunity presented by each option to serve the Lord in the various spheres He's already called us to. Undoubtedly, okay, there is a wise way to earn and to spend and to save and to invest money that glorifies God. But let me ask, Christian, do you love the world when you earn, spend, save, and invest money? Are you letting the world influence what you think you need in order to be happy? I'm not saying Christians can't have nice things. What I'm asking is, do you prioritize being comfortable and having nice stuff? Bigger, better, faster stuff? Or do you have a lifestyle that prioritizes giving generously and spreading the gospel locally and globally? God doesn't call His adopted children to live in mud huts out in the wilderness with one change of clothing. We're allowed to have a savings account. We're allowed to have a new wardrobe for work. We're allowed to have investments. We're allowed to own real estate. We're allowed to own a car. We're allowed to help our kids pay for school. We're allowed to spend money on entertainment. Ecclesiastes 5:19, the text that Heaven read for us last week. When God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. Nor is it simple to be a wealthy Christian, wealthy even by Canadian standards. But that only makes it easier for us to baptize our idolatrous greed with the sanctimonious theology of the Lord blessing us, right? What a blessing is this abundance of possessions I enjoy. How gracious God is to support me in my worldly comfort. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. But when does blessing turn into crass materialism and covetousness? Where's the line? It's not sinful to buy material goods, but Jesus says life does not consist in our abundance of possessions. True life doesn't consist in the stuff that thieves can break in and steal, or moths and rust destroy. Nor is it sinful to be wise and invest and make provision for our future in this world, right? There are many proverbs that commend that. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores up its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. My financial counsel to any young person, start contributing now to your RSP. But when does fiscal prudence turn into a lack of trust in God? When does it turn into hoarding? See, this is what makes this topic so just deceptively complex. Because there's a balance, there's tension. We can't just simplistically condemn all wealth. That's not biblical. But neither can we let covetousness and materialism off the hook. And so the Bible warns us, and beloved, it warns us a lot about the dangers of wealth. Try to think of unabashedly just good, positive things Jesus says about material possessions and wealth. How are you, as God's steward, how are you handling, how are you viewing your earthly possessions? Those transitory trinkets that moths eat and rust corrodes that God has entrusted to you to steward, and for which one day you will give an account. How are you actively dismantling the idols of materialism and security and greed and covetousness in your life? And I do hope that there is an active plan, something you're intentionally doing to combat greed in your life. Because this is not a realm of Christian faithfulness into which we just naturally drift. This is an active, sacrificial, death to self, lifelong, spirit-empowered process. And if we give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. Let me end this sermon with a challenge. And I include myself first and foremost in this challenge. I'm taking this idea from Randy Elkhorn's excellent book. I would recommend it to you, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It's a transfer of title. If you open up your bulletins, you can see this transfer of title. Pun, I stole ours. Sorry, it's up here. I'm sure you've already looked it over in your bulletin, and maybe you're thinking, John, this transfer of title thing, man, it's a bit cheesy. This is cheesy stuff. No, it's not. Not a bit of it. Satan would have you believe that. This is cheesy. This transfer of title springs from life's most basic reality. That God is the owner of all things, and we're simply his stewards. We're his delivery boys, delivery girls. I want to challenge you. I want you to go home, talk to your spouse about this if you're married. Husbands, lead in this. And promise, God's grace assisting you, that you will do your utmost to prayerfully consider how God might wish you to invest his assets in the furtherance of his kingdom, and then maybe laminate this transfer of title and place it on a desk or on the wall, wherever you're at home, and you do your finances, you do your books. So you're going to be looking at this for the next 30 years. Transfer of title. Let me just read this. With this we'll close. I hereby acknowledge God's ownership of me and all my, quote unquote, money and possessions, and everything else I've ever imagined belong to me, including my family and loved ones. Instead of seeing myself as the ultimate recipient, I will see myself as God's delivery boy, delivery girl, enjoying what he intends me to keep and distributing what he intends to go elsewhere. From this point forward, I will think of these assets as his, to do with as he wishes. I will do my utmost to ask him and to prayerfully consider how he wishes me to invest his assets to further his kingdom. In doing so, I realize I will surrender certain temporary earthly treasures, but gain in exchange eternal treasures, as well as increased perspective and decreased anxiety. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are deceptively wicked. And in the case of money and finances, we often want to be deceived. So give us grace to clearly see life's most basic reality, that you own everything, and anything that we possess is an entrusted stewardship. Give us grace to prayerfully consider how you wish us to invest your assets in the furtherance of your kingdom. May we use worldly wealth to gain friends for ourselves, so that when it's gone, we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. May we indeed be trusted with little. May we serve only one master, you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.